Well, good evening. Good to see you all here tonight. We are going to talk a little bit about missions this evening. So it's not going to be a specific Bible lesson with a specific Bible text, but instead we're going to do a little bit of a survey on the history of missions very briefly. It's going to be just snapshots in time in the history of how the church has approached the task of propagating the gospel to the ends of the earth. And so it's just really screen grabs from the big documentary. It's not going to be the whole picture tonight. And then we're going to take those snapshots and try to glean some implications for us and how we should approach and think about the task of missions right now in our day as the Westside Baptist Church and as individual members of that. So before we begin, let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time, and then we will jump right into it. Father, I thank you for I thank you that your mission has resulted in bringing me to you. I thank you, Lord, that you have brought each of us here tonight to Jesus through the work of thousands and thousands of other faithful Christians who have shared the gospel with someone who then in turn have fulfilled the commission of sharing the gospel with others down to ourselves. I thank you for their faithfulness, and Lord, we stand indebted to them, and all of us indebted to you. And so we pray for your grace now on this time, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so I want to begin by defining a couple terms just for clarity's sake. First of all, when we are talking about missions can be something that we think of very differently. So one person could talk about missions, and the images that come to your mind immediately, if we were all to have a moment to put those up on the screen or to explain them to one another, would look very different. So, for the sake of our talk, I want to define clearly what we're talking about. I don't know what's going on here. The beard is fighting me. All right, we'll see how that works. See if the beard doesn't attack the microphone anymore. Ladies and gentlemen, please pause for technical difficulties. Sorry for those of you viewing at home. All right, we're going to set that there. We're going to see how that works. So, defining the terms. The devil's in the sound system. That's the first thing we need to define. So we've defined in our missions policy that we passed a while back a few different distinctions that we make in missions. One of them is mercy ministry, and the other one is gospel ministry. So mercy ministry being that ministry that is dedicated specifically to serving the needs of the poor and vulnerable around the world or next door. It's trying to serve the material, physical needs of people who are vulnerable. Whereas the gospel ministry is serving the spiritual needs of individuals. And even the gospel ministry we have split up into two distinct categories, one of them being serving the church and the other one expanding the church. So there are certain missions organizations and missions people involved in missions that their work is directed at serving and supporting the work of the local church, as the local church then works to expand the kingdom and expand the gospel by sending missionaries to other places, by preaching the gospel locally, and so on. And so our discussion of missions is going to deal primarily with that last bit of the picture. And we're going to think through a little bit about what that involves. And what I would say missions is, or at least for our purposes tonight, the description of missions is that it is the extension or the reflection of the work that God is doing in the world, the mission of God. Jesus, in some ways, was the, you could say he's the proto-missionary. He was the one who first came and took on the culture and nature of another people in order to reach them and connect them back to God. And, of course, he was God in the flesh coming as man to be able to reconcile us to God. And now we, as people who are connected to Jesus through his work, by faith in him and by his grace, now we have the opportunity to extend that same invitation to other people and see them come to be connected to Jesus. And so it is the missions is that continual extension of the work that God has already begun, the mission of God. And we need to make a distinction, too. When I'm talking about missions history tonight, I'm talking specifically and narrowly about the way the church has approached missions, not necessarily the way the church has grown, not church history more broadly. We'll save that for when we do the Book of the Month, and Pastor Peter can walk us through that as we go. So, snapshot number one. We're going to have seven snapshots of different people And snapshot number one of the history of missions comes from the Bible in Acts with the early church. So if you want to turn to Acts chapter 13, we're not going to do any serious study of this text, but we will read it and consider what's there. So Acts chapter 13, when we think of missionaries and we want to talk about who the first missionary was, very often we jump to the Apostle Paul because you know about his missionary journeys. We have recorded a lot of information about him here in the book of Acts. And so it says, now that we're in the church that was at Antioch, certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas, Simeon, that was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them away. So there's our first example, in some ways, of a sending out of a missionary off to do the work of evangelizing. But I want you to jump back to chapter 11 and look at verse number 19. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phenis and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which, when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed, and turned unto the Lord. And tidings of these things came to the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came, and had seen the grace of God, was glad, and exhorted them all, that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus to seek for Saul. So before we see the church of Antioch sending out Paul, the archetype of missionaries for us, there are a group of people who experience persecution and are scattered to the corners of the earth. And this particular group of people end up going as far as Cyprus, and then men from Cyprus end up evangelizing people in Antioch, which forms the nucleus of people who becomes the church of Antioch, that then is going to become the church that sends out Paul. So you have people, this unnamed group of people, who because of persecution are relocated. And this isn't a vacation day that they're taking and, spend a relocation on purpose. This is involuntary locating themselves into this new place, and they continue to do the work of preaching the good news to other people, extending that invitation that God has given to us to them. And consequently, you have the church at Antioch and the powerhouse of missions that became. And it would have never happened had it not been for individuals who were faithful, who don't get their names placed in the Bible, who aren't the keystone people in missions. But because of their faithfulness, a church is planted that then is that kind of testimony and that kind of witness. My goodness, I have a massive beetle or stink bug thing just like hanging out here on the podium. And that's going to be distracting. Now it's going to be distracting to all of you because you're going to be waiting for this thing to crawl and join you in the pews. I need a drink. So snapshot number one, we see that God works through people who are unnamed, who have who are faithful to God in their area that they go. And another interesting thing for the snapshot is it's this church that is going to set the stage in many ways for missions in more than one way. And the Jerusalem Council, where people were sent to Jerusalem to discuss how to include the Gentiles, and the question of how Jewish do new Christians have to be comes up. They end up deciding that the new converts to Christianity don't have to be Jewish. They can actually be Gentile people in their Greek culture and still be faithful Christians. The gospel can grow up in other cultures and take on the shape and the characteristic of that culture without being compromised. It translates well. And that's going to be a touchstone in the rest of missions history. So that's snapshot number one. Snapshot number two, this one is really interesting to me. Thomas goes to India. So Doubting Thomas, of the Doubting Thomas fame, who also then makes an incredible claim of the deity of Jesus, saying, my Lord and my God, when he finally does see him. This Thomas, according to an apocryphal account, goes to India. Now, this apocryphal account, I should preface all of this to say I'm no historian. I am relying heavily on one particular historian for the structure and all of this data. But He says that this apocryphal account of Thomas, missions historians agree that there is a shred of truth in it, that it's embellished and exaggerated, but the fact that he did go to India is confirmed. There's even evidence from India, some old tradition in India that includes detailed accounts of healings and of conversions, also even detailing his martyrdom down to the very date of sometime in July of AD 72, when a group of high-caste Brahmins ran into him on the road and tried to get him to go with them to sacrifice, and he refused. And so one of them lances him, and he dies there and is martyred in India. So what's interesting, though, this is what was interesting to me, is that you've got, at the same time that Paul is preaching in Ephesus, in Acts chapter 19, would have been about the exact same time that Thomas is in India. So we tend to think, or at least I tend to think, primarily of the European expansion of the church in the early days. But instead, this gives evidence that there was expansion in the other direction as well. So that from the very, very beginning of the Christian mission, the task has been to take the gospel everywhere. It's not been focused on a particular people. It's been as big as the world, and it's included as many people as are in it. Snapshot number 3, a man named Augustine of Canterbury. So in 590, Pope Gregory the Great becomes pope, is poped. I don't know. He's crowned pope, or however you say someone was inaugurated as a pope. That's what happened in 590. And he was moved by some accounts of slavery in the isle that would become England to send people to serve the Saxon folks and try to convert them. So he sends Augustine of Canterbury on this mission with 40 monks. Now, initially, he's reluctant, doesn't want to go. Him and the monks know it's going to be tough. But then they end up showing up. The king of the Saxons converts and is baptized. And then as many as 10,000 Saxons are also converted very quickly. And so it's an incredible story of the conversion of people in the British Isles. But then he becomes concerned with the state of these pagan people who are now converting to Christianity, and what do we do about their old rituals, their old pagan rituals? Because they still go to their temples, they still have some of their festivals, and so he sends a request back to Pope Gregory to say, what do we do about this? And Pope Gregory says, well, if their temples have not in some way, their architecture doesn't compromise the gospel, we'll use the temples as churches. Use those buildings. And then they have festivals and rituals that they practice. How about you do Christian festivals and rituals that when they would come to bring the bulls to sacrifice to their gods, instead of that, substitute it with a big barbecue, right? So the importance of this snapshot is that potlucks are essential to the growth of Christianity in the world. Not particularly, but we'll make a case for that some other time. But they adapt their festivals. And he says, be patient with them. A culture doesn't happen overnight. It's going to take time for the seed of the gospel to grow into the beautiful flower that is Christianity in that culture. So be patient and let time run its course. So this attitude of Pope Gregory in the Christian mission reflects that concern to follow what the Jerusalem Council had decided, that the gospel is not primarily does not have a specific culture that it carries it. It impacts and transforms every culture that it's a part of, but it is not a distinctively ethnic culture. So there's snapshot number 3. Let's go to number 4. Raymond Lull and the Muslims. Now, Raymond Lull, to give some quick context, Muhammad dies in 632. 638, the Islamic armies have captured Jerusalem, and within the next century, they've expanded, and they're threatening Asia, Europe, East Africa. They've gone everywhere. And so then the Christian church responds with the Crusades. And that happens between about 1095 to 1250. And that, now, I don't know much about the Crusades, honestly, so I can't speak with any kind of definitive clarity about what happened, other than there's about 7 different crusades that go to fight against the Muslim people. And they were carried on in the name of the church. And I think there's a lot of debate about it, and way too much for me to even understand what the debate is, so I'm not going to go on. But that's not the only response of Christianity to the Muslim people that's happening at this time. This man named Raymond Lull, he was born around the time toward the end of the Crusades. He gets saved later in life. He's really convicted about the attitudes that Christians have, their hatred for the Muslim people, and doesn't see that as comporting with the attitude of Christ, and so decides to start reaching out to them. And he becomes astounded that there had not been responses given to the philosophical challenges that the Muslim people are bringing to the world. And so he begins to write and ends up with 300 published works, ranging anywhere from political theory to poetry, mathematics, science, philosophy, and theology, all trying to be an apologetic for the Christian faith as a counterpoint to the Muslim ideology. In an effort, it's important here, it's an effort not to conquer them, but instead to convert them, to see them come to follow Jesus. He's trying to help and serve that need. So he's publishing like crazy. He's fighting, trying to present a Christian apologetic, and then he's lobbying also that the Pope would establish monasteries that are given to the study of Arabic literature and of the Islamic faith, so that then the church is more prepared to go into the Muslim context and preach the gospel to them in a way that they're going to understand the gospel very clearly and exactly how it counterpoints to their following of Allah and their understanding of God. So then he eventually ends up dying as a martyr. He dies being stoned. And I think this snapshot of the history of the mission highlights our need for the need for people who are doing the work of missions to understand the inner workings of the people that they're targeting, the target culture, and then providing an apologetic for that, apologetic for the Christian faith as a counterpoint to that. And then also the idea of mobilizing other people to work in that mission, to train and prepare other people to serve in these other contexts. That's an interesting and fresh development there in the church's approach to missions. Snapshot number five. So during the time of the colonization of the New World, so Columbus discovers the New World. Everyone's wanting to get there. They're trying to colonize it. There was a lot of missions that missionaries that participated in that colonization. Many of them participated in the same way the colonizers did. They came in, really, their Christianity was a part of the culture that they were trying to then convert the indigenous peoples to. It wasn't trying to convert indigenous peoples to the gospel of Jesus and then let that grow out in their culture like Gregory had done before. And so, but not all missionaries, again, were like that. That's a broad brush that would be painted over all of that time. But there were other people, a couple of them here that I've noted. Bartolome de las Casas lobbied for the rights of the indigenous peoples in the New World. He lived around the turn of the 15th century and lobbied for the rights of the indigenous people in the New World. He even started stimulating theological discussion around human rights. What do we say as believers that people created in the Imago Dei deserve just by virtue of being created in the image of God? Alessandro Valignano, I think, around 1573, he was appointed as the director of Jesuit mission in Asia, and he did a lot of work in Japan. And he wrote a explanation of his approach to trying to take the gospel into the Japanese culture. And so his whole treatise was around how do you understand the target culture? How do you kind of pull apart what is their religious culture that needs to be done away with and just their indigenous culture that they can keep and is healthy? And so he's trying to parse that out a little more carefully. And then around in that kind of a time where you've got that kind of mission work being done, the Spanish Armada is defeated, Spain's power in the New World diminishes, and the Pope wants to kind of take a little more control of the missions work that was going on there. And so they established an arm of the Catholic Church that it was specifically presiding over the missionary outreach. It was called the Sacred Congregation of the Propaganda Fide, the propagation of the faith. And what this snapshot of the history of missions communicates, or what was starting to be new and regular here, is that there's attention given by this arm of the Catholic Church to researching and knowing where is Christianity in the world, how do we go about the task of missions, and trying to chart what it would look like to reach those people, to give specific attention as a church in a big way to the spreading of the gospel. Snapshot number six. We come to the Moravian people. Now, these were followed John Huss, who was a pre-Reformation Protestant. So he was before the time of the Reformation, but he protested a lot of the injustices and wrongdoings in the Catholic Church. And so he and his people are kind of persecuted, and he becomes an outcast. And this group of people eventually take refuge on the estate of the guy with the coolest name on tonight's roster, Count Nicholas von Zinzendorf. And he takes... So they're hiding here on this guy's estate. They have a big prayer meeting on August 13th of 1727, and God begins to move. The people who were there describe this as kind of a Pentecost-type moment, when God really worked, was really present in them. There was a sense of unity and a spirit of passion for the gospel and for Christianity, and it changes the way the Moravians began approaching all of their church life. There, at some point, they began known as the Moravians and not the Hussites, and I don't know exactly why or when, but we call them the Moravians now. And one of the really interesting facts about these people is that they set up a prayer vigil that was maintained 24/7 for 100 years, praying for the spread of the gospel. So someone in their group was praying for the spread of the gospel 24/7 for more than 100 years. And that's an astounding prayer meeting. And what's interesting about these people is that they begin spreading. Missionaries begin going out from this group, and they begin spreading the gospel. And what's interesting is that it's individuals within the church taking responsibility, because now there are people who have protested the Catholic Church. They are not in the good graces of the Pope, and they have to figure out a way to take seriously the commission that God has given the church on their own. And so they begin, as individuals and as families, leaving and going to other places to begin to propagate the gospel. And consequently, they become some of the first tent-maker missionaries. Today, it's in vogue to call people who would go and just work in a place and not be supported by a church group directly, but provide their own support through their work as tent-maker missionaries, kind of like the Apostle Paul. That's where the term comes from. But these people are doing that long before it comes into vogue for us. So they're self-supporting missionaries. They work as artisans in their field. And what's perhaps most important about them for our set purposes tonight is that they begin to take the role, take responsibility, personal responsibility for missions, and begin to act as individuals in the mission instead of as necessarily the corporate church directly. And so it's just ordinary people going to ordinary places sharing the gospel. Snapshot number 7, we come to William Carey, and this is where we're going to stop tonight in our move forward toward our day. So William Carey, his contribution to our discussion tonight is the idea of the missionary society. So in his day, he was a member of the Particular Baptist, Particular Baptist meaning that they were Calvinist in their soteriology, and they believed in the particular redemption or particular atonement of individuals instead of general atonement. But what was in vogue for everyone at that time was the idea that the gospel had been, the commission that had been given to the apostles was only given to the apostles. So the commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature was given to the apostles. They did that. I mean, Thomas went to India. We're good. They already obeyed that. Now our responsibility is just simply to be faithful right here where we are, and we don't have to worry about people around the world. Carey, thanks to a lot of younger influences in his life that makes him think about the rest of the world, he begins to think about the commands out there. He begins to preach. He begins to study the Bible. And he says, wait a second, this doesn't make any sense. And he writes his paper, that inquiry into the obligation of the church to use means to convert the heathen. And he's making the case that, no, the commission that God gave is still incumbent on us. The promises, the accompanying promise that God gave to say, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world, is not the type of promise that would be for someone for just a temporary period of time. Also, why are we still baptizing people if the apostles already finished this task? Why do we baptize today? So he says, I don't buy this. And then he makes the case that Christians should use means for the conversion of the heathen, that we are... we have both the responsibility and the just... it's totally okay for us to use means to try to convert them. And how this comes to be understood is not just that we go ourselves, but that we can use means and structure set into place to help us get there. So these Baptists start this missionary society together that ends up sending Carey and another guy, I forget his name now, John Thomas, I think, maybe. Maybe I'm just thinking of Thomas to India from earlier. Anyway, I forget his name. But this other guy and his wife and their families, they both go to India, supported by this association of churches who are supporting them. So if you have the Moravian people who on their own are just going and serving in these lands, here you've got a situation where churches are banding together to support this missions project that goes out. Now, Carey's going to borrow a lot from the Moravians. He's going to work while he's in India, and his team are going to fund their mission many times over what the Mission Society actually sends to them. But this is an interesting development that then continues to this day, where you've got massive missionary societies that are banding together and that missionaries use to help do their work. So, on to the implications from this quick, brief survey through a few of the snapshots of missions. I want to begin with maybe a warning that when we look at the history of the church, or history in general, or even our own histories, we can become snooty about the time that we live in right now, that we have it down. We know what we're doing. We finally have missions figured out. And that if we just did it bigger, that would be the only way to make it better, is we need to do more of what we're already doing, and we would be fine. But we can look at these people in the past and say, they didn't have it right. Look how they missed this. Look at what they could have been doing that they weren't. Look at how they don't take the mission, these Christians throughout the Middle Ages, don't take the mission personally, or whatever we might say to indict people in the past. It can be easy to cast that kind of indictment when I think while we do need to be critical in a helpful way of what's going on and try to make wise decisions in the moment, we need to be grateful for the heritage that God has given us. That these are people who have worked hard at being faithful to Him with the mission that He's entrusted to us, and that we have a lot to learn from them. So we need to be grateful. We need to honor our father and mother in this way. This is the fifth commandment, that we need to honor the heritage that we've been given. But then, like the parable of the talents, let's take what God has given us and let's turn a profit on it. Let's take what's been given to us by the history of Westside, right? We all inherit in some way corporately the history of what Westside is and what it's done for world missions up to now. So let's take that. Let's be grateful for it. And then let's pick it up and try to turn a profit on it today. What can we do to do better and take the gospel forward in more ways today? So that's the warning. This is God's mission. This is something that God is doing. We are His ambassadors. We are there to help reconcile people to God in the person of Jesus. That's the mission that we are having the opportunity to join. God is already doing this, and He has invited us to be a part of what He is doing in this world. Now, He is doing that through the church. The church is His means. If we talk about William Carey and the means that to reach the heathen, the church is the means that God has ordained to bring people into Himself, right? When we extend an invitation to people to believe the gospel, what we are asking them is to join us, to join the body of Christ. That if Jesus was incarnate, and now we are in some ways the incarnation of Christ in this world as the body of Christ, that's one of the functional metaphors for the church in the New Testament. So if we are the body of Christ, we are inviting people to join in that body, to be washed, to participate in our ordinances, right? To be washed in the waters of baptism, to feast on Jesus in the Lord's Supper when we have the Lord's table. We are inviting people into Him to come and be a part of Him and a part of the body of Christ. And we are to extend that invitation to others, whether that means that we are extending that invitation to the person next to us in the neighborhood, or whether we are extending that invitation to someone all across the world, or maybe extending the invitation to someone that's next to us on a flight, or next wherever that opportunity comes up, that is our responsibility as the church. It is our institutional responsibility to take seriously, as Westside, what it means to do missions. So we have to think through, what does it look like? How are we doing as a church at the task of missions. How are we doing with the funds God has given us? We have a very generous church. What are we doing with that money? How is it going? How are we praying for and thinking about our missionaries that we have on the field right now? What can we do to expand what we're already doing in a way that glorifies God and takes advantage of the gifts and the people that He's given us? And then, just because it's the corporate responsibility of the church to take charge in this. The pastors are leading us in a direction towards missions. They are leading us in a direction towards specific missions works and missionaries that we support, things like that. But on the there's the institutional level, but then there's the individual level. Every one of us is called to participate in the work that God is doing in the world through missions. And that participation shows up in however He's gifted you. But I think that what we first have to confront with ourselves, if God has given the church the task of taking the gospel to the people who don't have it, then there are some of us who God has assigned the task of taking that message to the people who don't have it. And if you are a part of His church, that means that you might be the one that God wants to take from here in Bremerton and plop down in India or in China or somewhere in Europe or South America. We as members of the body of Christ have to be mindful, is this what God wants me to do? We have to think and consider whether or not that is what God has gifted us for. All of us, though, are called to participate in the mission that God is doing in this world to reconcile people to Him in many ways. William Carey needed a mother to feed him. He needed a father to protect him and to guide him. He needed a co-worker to preach the gospel to him while he was mending shoes. He needed to sail to India. He needed a boat. He needed someone to build the boat. He needed someone to pilot the boat. He needed a cartographer to write the maps that the boat captain would reference when he was sailing across the ocean. He needed an army of people to stop the pirates who were trying to attack the boats that were going through that part of the seas. He needed people when he arrived to receive them there at the port and process their papers so that they could stay. We can't even count or trace all the things that went into William Carey getting from England over to India. And we can't even begin to trace our own stories of how God has worked in us and shaped us. So what ultimately God does to move the story forward is very similar to those people in Acts, where it's just people who, because of persecution, end up landing in a new spot, and they're faithful to say, my job as a believer is to be an ambassador for Jesus, to try to reconcile man to God in Jesus, and so I'm going to tell them about the good news of what I've experienced. And as I share that, then we let God take that and do as He will with it. So, and there are some, there are all sorts of ways that we can get involved in simple ways like that. I just, a little while ago, read a story about over in South Korea, they're blowing helium balloons into North Korea full of Bibles. And so there's a video, there's massive helium-type weather balloons that they're filling up with helium, and they first stuff them full of Bibles. They fill them up till they can float the Bibles. They wait till the right wind is there, and they just float them over the border into North Korea, and they're full of Bibles, SD cards, flash drives with all sorts of Christian material on it. It's really interesting, some of the opportunities for really creative-type mission work that still exists in our world. The frontiers of mission are not gone. They're still present, and we need today things like William Carey needed. We need computer programmers. We need people who are able to travel. We need pilots. We need the number of things that are needed for the mission today are endless. And so we as individuals not only need to consider how we can directly contribute to the mission, but we also need to consider how our lives, the tasks God has given us right now, can contribute and see them in light of the mission. So this is God's mission, and He tells us a story in surprising ways. The conversion of people in the world never really follows a perfectly straight line. For all of the strategies that people in doing missions today try to employ to reach the world, there have been a lot of attempts at trying to say, here's how we can really most effectively reach the world. And those are all good and helpful. But it seems like About the same time we have a really good plan for how God could do this, then God does it a different way and surprises us and shows us that it's not going to happen like we thought. And so we have to just trust the goodness of God and be faithful where we are. So I tonight challenge you, I dare you, to talk to someone, a brother or sister in Christ here, and just ask them, should I be a missionary? And think through it. Consider it seriously. Don't throw the excuses out for just a little while. Consider, is this what God has for me? Am I supposed to take the gospel somewhere where it's never been? And then, if the answer is yes, go talk to your pastors and try to figure out what, if that's what God wants and what the next steps would be. If, though, for all of us, regardless of whether the answer is yes or no, then think through, what is it right now that you are doing? What has God called you to do right now in your vocation? What is it you're spending your time on? And how does that relate to the propagation of the gospel in the world? Because it does in some way. And let that give a certain amount of meaning and hope and fulfillment to your life, and take it seriously as something that contributes to the mission of God, whatever that may be. That's all I have tonight. Let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Just to remind, the basement is off limits to people right now. We're still trying to get it dried out. So, kids, I'm so sorry. There's no ping pong table available for you tonight. You'll just have to chat or something, whatever you kids do. All right, let's pray. Father, I thank you for your goodness to us. I thank you that you have invited us to participate in the work that you are doing, Lord, by bringing us into yourself. You are giving us an opportunity to be your ambassador in this world. So I pray that we would be faithful to that we would bring all of our life, every bit of it, and lay it at your feet. Let you guide and let you direct. Let you be the one who chooses what we do and what we don't. And Lord, I pray that we would be people who see our lives in light of what you want to do through your church. And help us to challenge one another on this as well, and that you would use the encouragement from fellow believers to help us do this. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you're dismissed.